Dr. Ross, if I'm not mistaken, you subscribe to the principle of biblical inerrancy, right?
Yes.
You would say that. So I would appreciate if you could give us your definition of that, because many people interpret it or mean different things by that. I'd like to understand how you define that and how you use that in interpreting the scriptures. And I'm asking especially because as I read the scriptures, I run across things that appear to be factual errors. I could give you an example or two, but it's more important just to know your general approach of how to apply inerrancy.
Well, it's a timely question because a book has just come out by the theologian Ted Cable, and he analyzes the science faith organizations from young earth creationism to theistic evolution to intelligent design, and we're included in there as well. And what he notices, they all claim to believe in biblical inerrancy, but they all got very different definitions of what biblical inerrancy is. And what he noted at the end of the book, that there's only one of all those organizations that actually holds to the definition of biblical inerrancy as defined by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancies, and that's Reasons to Believe. So, and, you know, that was a group of 300 theologians that got together back in the 1980s, and they spent a decade studying the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and wound up publishing 2,000 pages worth. But they summarized it in a set of what are called affirmations and denials. And now there's a seminary in Dallas, Dallas Theological Seminary. They archive all 2,000 pages because the books are now out of print. But it's all available online for free. So you can read exactly how they not only had all these affirmations and denials, which basically is about 4 pages long, so it's not very hard to read, but then they have 2,000 pages of commentary on exactly how they came up with that definition, and they basically apply the definition throughout the whole of Scripture. So, and you'll see that on our website, that we uphold all the affirmations and denials of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And what I like about the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, they work very hard on defining what inerrancy is and what it is not. So that's why you have both affirmations and denials. They say this is what it is and this is what it's not. And so they made the point, for example, that yes, you'll find errors in the Bible. When Satan speaks, what he speaks is full of errors. And so the Bible is truthfully recording what Satan says, even though what Satan says is an error. And so they're saying, you know, biblical inerrancy basically takes into account that sometimes the Bible quotes verbatim from people that are not inerrant, like Satan, for example. And so we shouldn't say every word of the Bible is inerrant when the Bible is quoting a human or Satan himself. You can expect that there will be errors because it's truthfully recording the quote. And so that's an example of how you could take biblical inerrancy too far. And, you know, that's a reasonable one. Obviously, when the Bible is quoting, say, some pagan king or Satan, we shouldn't expect the quote to be inerrant. However, when Jesus is speaking or when Paul is speaking, we would expect that what they write is inerrant. To give you an example, the evolutionary creationists and theistic evolutionists, they define biblical inerrancy as how the Holy Spirit partners with the human author and allows the human author to speak even though the human author is mistaken. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's inerrant, but when the human author speaks, it's not inerrant. But the definition I would hold is that the Holy Spirit inspires the human author to record truth and nothing but truth. So, for example, I would say that the 13 books of Paul that we see in the New Testament, when Paul speaks, what he's saying is made inerrant by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Peter actually says that, that when Paul was writing, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to take what he has written as the Word of God. So that gives you some examples of how different definitions apply. So, and yeah, I mean, for example, there are publications put out by atheists where they say these we have documented. There's one that comes out of Redmond, Washington, where they said we have found 139 violations of biblical inerrancy in the Bible. But I got that book, and I'm not impressed by any one of the 139. Two-thirds of them are basically number inconsistencies, where they'll say, well, here, when it talks about the flood, and one text says that Noah was to take seven pairs of each species of animal on board the ark, and here in the different text it says he's supposed to take one pair. That's a contradiction. But if you actually read the context, what God says to Noah, the animals that you use for sacrifice and agriculture, take seven pairs of those. Everything else, one pair is enough. So yeah, when you read the context, it's not a contradiction. Or another example is where they have King David taking a census of the number of men in the land of Israel that can are of the age to serve in the army. Two different places, you get two different numbers. But again, if you look at the text, in one case, two of the 12 tribes were not counted. So it explains why you get different numbers in the two cases. And then another famous example where they say, well, you've got Stephen and Peter, pardon me, Paul and Stephen giving different numbers for how long the children of Israel were in the wilderness. One says 400 years, the other one says 440 years. Well, it may have been 438 years, where one Bible author was rounding it off to two figures, another Bible author was rounding it off to one figure. And again, most of the number inconsistencies pointed out by the atheists in Redmond, Washington, is simply a failure to realize the Bible frequently rounds numbers off, just like we do today. What's the national debt? $19 trillion. It's not exactly $19 trillion, but we round it off to be $19 trillion. Incidentally, I'm working on the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos, and I used an analogy of piling up dimes to add up to the national debt. And now that I'm doing the fourth edition, I have to make that pile 11 times higher than I did in the third edition. A little bit scary how fast our national debt's gone up just in 17 years.
Next. There, that's me.
You don't get to win a book and ask a question.
I'm praying for you, buddy. 1 Corinthians 15:55-56, Paul talks to us about a mystery, and we'll be changed in a moment.
Right.
In a twinkle of an eye, just like that. And then there's another verse that probably connected in the same event. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
Right.
When Christ comes back, this is the Lord. And I was watching a video just recently on Facebook where they picture this woman laying on the ground, and the camera picks her up, and then the camera goes away. In a matter of seconds, the camera goes galaxy after galaxy, and they tell you by the time they go as far as you want to go, it's 100 million light years. So my question, Paul also says that the third heaven, he visited third heaven. And so as we understand, the first heaven is what we see. The second heaven is the stars and whatever. And the third heaven will be what God is. My question, how can I explain to somebody in a way to understand how God, where is he? He's got to be outside the galaxy. I mean, way up there. 100 million light years, and yet he comes back just like that. How can I explain this to somebody that?
Well, that's a great question. And that's why we brought out this new edition of the Beyond the Cosmos, because that book answers that question in detail. We also have a DVD that's really good for children, Beyond the Cosmos, where we answer that question. And just to be brief, you don't necessarily have to go 14 billion light years to get to the third heaven. I mean, the Hebrew word for heaven has three different definitions. Definition one, it's a troposphere where rain clouds form. Definition two, it's the realm of stars and galaxies. Definition three, it's a spiritual realm where God and the angels operate. But that spirit realm isn't necessarily 14 billion light years away. And the analogy we use in the book Beyond the Cosmos, the physicists have now determined that we live in a universe with 10 space-time dimensions. You've got length, width, height, time, and six very tiny space dimensions that accompany the three large ones. We also know the geometry of that 10-dimensional universe is flat to about four places of the decimal. Now, it's 10-dimensional flat, not two-dimensional flat. But what we do in the book is we take you to where you visualize a two-dimensional flat realm. So think of the top of this table as a two-dimensional universe where you've got length and you've got width, but there's no height. Now, the Bible tells us that God, we can't see him, we can't touch him. It's impossible for any one of us to see or touch God. But it also says he's very near to every one of us. So to help you visualize that, I can take my hand in three dimensions and put it 1 millimeter above this two-dimensional universe. Beings in that universe would not be able to see or touch me because I'm above their plane. But notice, if I'm only a millimeter away from their plane, I could be closer to each one of them physically than they are to one another. In other words, that realm in which the angels and God dwells, maybe it's only a tenth of a millimeter away, because it's basically in a different dimensional realm. Or it could be farther away, we don't know. But there's no limit on how close he could be as long as it's not in our dimensional realm. And the Bible is clear it's not our dimensional realm, because a time will come when God will have brought to redemption the full number of human beings he intends to redeem. And the promise we see in Romans and in Revelation, when that happens, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. As God spoke it into existence, he'll speak it out of existence. Peter and Isaiah says a time will come when the whole universe will disappear. It'll be like it's wrapped up like a scroll and disappear in a fiery heat. Now, as an astronomer, that sounds a lot like the universe disappearing into a singularity. And there's actually models of the universe that tell us that's exactly how the universe will end. And it'll totally disappear. But notice the Bible tells us when that happens, heaven survives and hell survives. The realm of the angels will survive. The realm of the demons will survive. Which means those realms have nothing to do with the dimensions of our universe. The new creation survives. And so where is that realm? It's beyond us. It's in different dimensions. And it may be just a tenth of a millimeter away.
Thank you. Dr. Russ, I'm not a scientist, and I don't understand a lot of the science, but I'm reading your books. And you've addressed a lot that there is not life on other planets somewhere else in the universe. And you've brought that up, you've addressed that scientifically, but what is the biblical basis, or is there a biblical basis that says there cannot be life in another planet? Can there be life somewhere else?
Well, a few months ago, I wrote a blog post, and you'll actually see it at reasons.org underneath Explore, where I said, from a Christian perspective, you've got philosophical and theological options. God may enjoy creating to such a great degree that he's done it more than one planet. So the only biblical restriction on extraterrestrial physical life is Hebrews 9 and 10, where it says Jesus Christ died one time, one place for all sinners. So that would appear to rule out another planet in the universe where you got physical, intelligent, spiritual beings that are in need of redemption. But it doesn't rule out another planet in which there are dolphins. It doesn't rule another planet where there's grass or mosquitoes. So it all depends on your theology. Do you think that God enjoys creating so much, he's done it many times? Or do you think that God is conservative in his miracles? Namely, that he performs as few miracles as possible to achieve his ultimate goal. In which case, you could argue, in terms of the fact that the doctrine of redemption takes precedence over the doctrine of creation, God's only going to create that which is necessary to fulfill his redemptive goal. In which case, you could argue this is the only place where it has happened. Which means you're going to have to rely on the science to be able to give you an answer. Is there life elsewhere? And for sure, we know the remains of life are in virtually every solar system body. That's because God has placed so much life on the Earth with such diversity for such a long period of time, it's inevitable that meteorites have transported Earth's soil to other solar system bodies. Matter of fact, three astronomers I know published a paper where they said there's 20,000 kilograms of Earth's soil on every 100 square kilometers of the moon. And 1 ton of Earth's soil contains 100 quadrillion microbes. So there's actually, I got to speak at NASA Houston where I said we need to go back to the moon because we can go to the moon and we will find the fossils of Earth's first life. I said we'll never find them on the Earth because Earth's geology has destroyed them. But the moon is geologically inactive. The fossils of Earth's first life are still present on the moon in pristine form. So we can go to the moon and see who got it right, the atheists or the theists. And I also told the NASA scientists and astronauts there, last time I checked, that made up 100% of the U.S. taxpayer base. So we should all be thrilled about going to the moon and see which side got it right. So, because both sides predict very different outcomes for Earth's first life. Now, once we get past the solar system, meteorites can't get life there. And so, if there's life beyond our solar system, it's because God created it. But everywhere we astronomers look, we see hostility. We've yet to find a galaxy that's a candidate other than a Milky Way galaxy. For 60 years, astronomers have been searching for a star that would be a candidate to have a planet with advanced life on it. We don't find any. Lots of stars are twins of one another, but our star, the Sun, has no twin. And likewise, of the 3,600 planets we've discovered outside the solar system, none of them are like any of the planets in our solar system. So it really looks like it's hostile to life everywhere we look. But we haven't looked everywhere. I mean, maybe there is a galaxy 5 billion light years away. And there's really no point looking because that means that we're seeing the light as it was 5 billion years ago, and that's way too early in the history of the universe for there to be life. So basically, I'm predicting there's no hope of us finding life outside of our solar system. You know, if God did it somewhere, we'd have to wait 5 billion years before we'd see the evidence. And by then, I hope God will have completed the number of people he intends to redeem.
Hi, Dr. Ross. I have a question about a Nature paper. It's a very frequently cited paper from April of 2007, and it's entitled An Experimental Test of Non-Local Realism, and it just summarizes the conclusions very quickly. The first author is Simon Gerblacher. And the conclusion was that results suggest that giving up the concept of locality is not sufficient to be consistent with quantum experiments unless certain intuitive features of realism, which is the model that, you know, scientists use, are to be abandoned. Basically, you know, saying that the observer effect is a real thing and, you know, that's collapsing wave functions, et cetera.
Yeah. Again, there's someone much more expert on this. She used to be part of the Sunday school class, but now she's a theoretical physics professor at Purdue University. Trying to think of her name. Erica Carlson. And she speaks frequently on quantum mechanics in the Christian faith. And that's one of the topics she brings up. Great talk. I think we got a recording of it somewhere. But what Erica would point out, for example, is in quantum mechanics, weird things can happen. Like you get a quantum particle that's in two different places at once, but it's just one particle. But what she points out is that's simply an artifact of the uncertainty principle. The Heisenberg uncertainty tells us that there's certain aspects of causality in quantum mechanics that are hidden from our view. And because of the hiddenness of causality, you've got a range of possibilities, which include things like particles being in two spots at the same time. But what the Heisenberg uncertainty principle tells you is that there's no way that the human observer can get an exact picture of the transition from quantum uncertainty to a certain outcome that's hidden from view. And because it's hidden from view, some theoretical physicists, probably the most famous being Niels Bohr, said human observations actually determine the outcome. But most quantum mechanics experts today say Niels Bohr is wrong. The human observer is actually immaterial to the outcome. I mean, one good example is our non-human instruments are just as effective at determining the outcome as a human observer. So the idea that we somehow are the creator of the quantum outcome is mistaken. The real answer is it's hidden from our view. And so there's certain parts of the transition from uncertainty to certainty that we simply can't see and investigate. But because we can't see and investigate, a lot of physicists think that gives us the freedom to speculate. One book I've got in my office that might be of interest, it's a book that reviews 10 different philosophical interpretations of quantum mechanics and basically says all 10 are untestable. However, what Erica Carlson would tell you is there is no doubt about how quantum mechanics behaves. And so where all physicists agree is that given quantum events, we know with some certainty what the outcomes will look like, but they're all probabilistic. So for example, you have a certain probability that quantum particles will jump a quantum barrier. So some will, and we can determine a probability of how many will jump the barrier, but we can't determine which proton or which electron is going to make it over the barrier and which ones won't. The best we can do is come up with a probability. And if you've got enough quantum events in your ensemble, then you get certainty because it averages out. And so once you get to a big enough entity, then you've got certainty. Now, what's really interesting is that you need the quantum uncertainty for light to be possible. And the uncertainty must be fine-tuned. So, for example, in your body are proteins that work just like transistors in your TV set or in your smartphone. And if the quantum uncertainty were bigger or smaller, those transistors, those protein transistors would fail and you would die. And so life critically depends upon the universe at a quantum level being highly uncertain. And the uncertainty is enormous. What quantum mechanics tells you, if you choose to measure the energy level of a quantum particle, then you have huge uncertainty in its position. Or if you choose to measure its position with accuracy, you're going to have huge uncertainty about its energy level. So, for example, if you choose to measure with precision the energy level of a quantum particle, your uncertainty as to its position is about plus or minus half a mile. So the uncertainty is enormous, which again explains why quantum mechanics can have all these apparently weird phenomena. The uncertainty is huge. But if you were to make the uncertainty plus or minus a third of a mile, life would be impossible. If you make the uncertainty plus or minus two-thirds of a mile, life would be impossible. And so the fine-tuning, or the uncertainty, must be fine-tuned. There was a famous debate between Einstein and Niels Bohr about whether or not God plays with dice. And Einstein didn't like the idea of God doing these probabilistic outcomes. But he eventually conceded, yeah, it really does look like God plays with dice, but he very carefully designs the dice to get exactly the outcome he wants.
Hugh, while we're on this topic, we need just to define this. It was very disturbing. I watched a program on National Geographic where they use this uncertainty, saying that that's proof that there's multiverses and that quantum uncertainties pops these universes into existence. So I've asked these questions before, but for new people, can quantic fluctuations pop new universes into existence?
Well, I've just written the chapter in the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos on quantum gravity, and does it really allow a loophole to escape the beginning of the universe and the idea that there's a beginner that creates everything. And this is all quite new, literally just the last 6 months, because what was driving the atheist theoretical physicists were saying, we know that the universe looks like it has a beginning, but we can only determine the features of the universe back to where in the Big Bang model the universe is 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. Says when it's younger than that, we know that quantum mechanics must have just as important an impact on the dynamics of the universe as gravity does. And since we don't have a quantum gravity theory, we're free to speculate. And so you got Sean Carroll a few miles away at Caltech who produced what he called the quantum eternity theorem, where he basically speculated that quantum mechanics and gravity operate in such radically different ways when the universe was extremely tiny and therefore extremely hot that you could escape the beginning of the universe. And so he says, there is no beginning of the universe. It's existed for all of eternity. Now, if you read the paper, however, he's basically saying that the universe is indeed expanding from a very small volume. But previous to that, there was a contraction phase. And he says that contraction phase is infinitely long, and therefore the universe has no ultimate beginning. It's an infinite universe. It only has an apparent beginning during the period of expansion. But it was the British physicist Roger Penrose and a famous course that he taught with Stephen Hawking, an amazing course. It was Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose giving alternate lectures for a whole semester to theoretical physicists and astronomers at Cambridge University. And it was basically a debate between Roger Penrose and Stephen Hawking on God and physics. And Hawking defended deism, and Penrose defended theism. But Penrose was asked that question, what, you know, could the universe have no beginning and be eternal? He pointed out the only way to do that is to have this long contraction phase that's eternally long, and then a short period of time, only 14 billion years for the expansion. But he says, given that the entropy measure of the universe in which we live is so incredibly high, and it is extremely high, he says it's impossible to link the contraction phase with the expansion phase. Therefore, it doesn't work. But what's brand new in the last 6 months is that astronomers said, you know, this idea that it's impossible for us to actually measure or detect what's going on in the quantum gravity era, where quantum mechanics has just as big an impact on dynamics as gravity, we found a way to penetrate it. We found a way to penetrate it because the theorem by Sean Carroll basically speculates that in the quantum gravity era, there's this quantum space-time foam. And think of it as waves on top of an ocean. And he says, if the waves are really, really big, then there's a way out to escape this ultimate beginning of the universe. But a group of astronomers said, if indeed the quantum space-time fluctuations in that era are really big, like Sean Carroll suggests, then it's going to impact the images of distant quasars and blazars. Why? Because the longer the path length that light travels to the human observer, the more it would magnify those quantum space-time fluctuations from that very early era of the universe. So the greater the distance of the quasar, the greater the magnification of those quantum space-time fluctuations and the shorter the wavelengths. While they've done observations on distant quasars and blazars, because basically what it predicts, if indeed the quantum fluctuations are really large in the quantum gravity era, it will blur the images of distant quasars. So they looked at those distant quasars and blazars. The images are sharp. We see no blurring, which tells us that, yes, there are quantum space-time fluctuations, but they're not big, they're small. And then there was a theorem published by a Christian theoretical physicist called Aaron Wall. In fact, he's got it available for free on his website. You can read the whole thing. And basically says, if we assume that the quantum space-time fluctuations are not as large as what Sean Carroll claims, then the space-time theorem holds all the way back to the very beginning of the expansion period itself. There is no previous period of quantum contraction. And so now we've got the measurements to show that indeed Aaron Wall's theorem actually holds. And so that would eliminate the possibility that there's an infinitely long universe. There really is a beginner. Nobody ever dreamed that we'd be able to penetrate that early era of quantum gravity physics. But now we've got a tool that does. In fact, a second tool will probably be available by the end of this year. And so what they're doing is they're linking together radio telescopes all over the world to actually image for the first time the event horizon of the black hole at the center of our galaxy. And after they do that, they want to image the black hole that is at the center of the big galaxy M87 at the center of the Virgo supercluster. Now, that particular experiment is very exciting because if we actually can image a star that's orbiting about a black hole just outside the event horizon, that will tell us what's going on in the quantum gravity era. So it actually gives us a second tool for probing the physics of the quantum gravity era, and that may be published within literally a few months. So, but already we know that all the random walk quantum gravity models are eliminated and all the holographic quantum gravity models are eliminated, and those are the only two sets of quantum gravity models that will support no beginning for the universe. So as of a few months ago, the beginning of the universe has been put on an unassailable position. And I got two articles you can see in my blog posts where I write about that, and so you can actually go to the actual original papers and see for yourself.
Hugh, just simple yes-no questions. Obviously, this is what I use to refute this. Quantum mechanics only happens at a subatomical particle level. Is that correct?
That's correct.
And it only happens within this universe, and it's fine-tuned?
That's correct.
And so there's no way that quantum mechanics can pop a new universe into existence. There's just not that much energy in a small subatomic particle. Just a yes or my question first, yes or no, because the answer you just gave is so complex, the average layperson can't do that. And I just want to point out that an average layperson with just four questions could shut this down, and that's happened. I've talked to people with PhDs like you, and I ask them these simple questions, and of course, it's just the people listening realize how embarrassing it is that this person claims that quantum mechanics is popping universe into existence. So when I say, is it only half the subatomic particle? Yes. Could it pop? Can it pop a thing into existence? And the answer, of course, is no. Is it fine-tuned within this universe? Yes. And so, you know, someone's telling me that quantum mechanics is popping universe into existence. Once you ask these simple questions, you realize it's absurd as me snapping my fingers and bringing it into the universe.
The short answer is no. Yes. Quantum mechanics can't pop the universe into existence.
Thank you.
Okay, but let me just add this. The greater the mass you try to bring into existence through quantum mechanics, the faster it's got to return to the quantum space-time foam. If you want to bring the universe into existence through quantum mechanics, it has to return to the quantum space-time foam at less than 10 to the minus 122 seconds. And every one of you is old enough to know that's not true.
Yes. Yeah, so these people that are claiming quantum mechanics does these things, it's just so ridiculous. And just to let you know, lay people, you ask those four simple questions, you can shut down people with PhDs that are claiming that quantum mechanics do that. The problem is it's so mysterious, as you describe, that these scientists obviously are able to snooker the general public. But if you ask the scientists those four simple questions, and the person is honest and replies, you realize how absurd the question is. I have a write-in question here. It's a really good question. In Exodus, God describes how he himself hardened Pharaoh's heart. Can Pharaoh be held responsible then for you know, not being compassionate towards the Jews and letting them go in the beginning? And this a B part, which is tied to that, so I'm going to put them together again. Is God hardening the hearts of atheists today?
Okay, great question. And what you need to do is read the entire context. The context are the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. And with each plague, there was a conversation with Pharaoh. And if you read the first 8 comments from Pharaoh for the first 8 plagues, the text says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. 8 times he hardened his heart against God. For the 9th and 10th, it says God hardened his heart against Pharaoh. It's basically making a point that if you continue to rebel against God, it has a consequence on what it does to your heart. And this is explained in detail in Paul's letters in the New Testament, where he says, when you rebel against God, what that does is it weakens the influence of Christ in your life, and it strengthens the influence of Satan in your life. And so you run the risk of repeated rebellion against God, that strengthens the will of Satan to such a high degree in your life and weakens the Christ component to influence your life to such a great degree that no matter what you decide, it's going to be on the side of Satan. You become a captive of Satan. And so it was Pharaoh who chose to make Satan his master. Through his decisions, he eventually made the Satan component in his decision-making process so strong that there was no way he could ever repent or go with God. And so that's why the text transitions and says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally God hardened his heart. Now, there's a flip side to that. Paul also explains that you can choose to follow Christ and obey Christ in such a consistent fashion that you continue to strengthen the will of Christ in your life and weaken the will of Satan, where you reach a point where you become a captive of Christ. Namely, that no matter what you do, you're going to follow Christ. But guess what? You chose to make the Christ component in your life that strong. You chose to make the Satan component in your life that weak. And so when we make decisions, keep in mind there are 3 vectors in every decision you make. There's your component that you're in control of. You can express it in whatever direction you want, and you can express it either strongly or weakly. There is a Christ component, and there's a Satan component. The difference with in terms of your will is the Christ component is entirely predictable, and the Satan component is entirely predictable in terms of the direction and the strength. The one that you've got control over is your own will and how strong you want to express it. So yeah, I can remember times in my life where I wanted to rebel against God, but I didn't have a very strong inclination to rebel. And what I discovered was I wound up obeying Christ in spite of my own will. That's because the Christ component was strong enough and the Satan component was weak enough. Even though I was expressing rebellion at a very weak level, it didn't make any difference. And likewise, it works the other way around. If you're interested in that topic, there's an entire chapter on that in Beyond the Cosmos.
I have a question on the origin of evil and how you would respond to someone's comment that God seems to have character flaws because he either created or indirectly created evil.
Okay, is God the author of evil? Well, he didn't have to create. God was totally fulfilled all through, long before he created anything. After all, there's 3 members of the Godhead expressing love towards one another. But they chose to create, and I said they chose to create in order to magnify the expression of their love. Now that implied that what God chose to create had free will. And so all the angels, all human beings, you see this in the higher animals, they're created with free will. And so those of us who are spiritual beings, namely human beings and angels, We can choose to express our free will in obedience to God or in rebellion against God. And you say, well, why did God take that risk? Well, if he didn't take that risk, there'd be no opportunity to magnify the expression of his love. We'd all be robots. And, you know, my computer can tell me that it loves me, but it doesn't have the same impact as one of my sons telling me that they love me, because I know the machine's been programmed to say that. And so I don't get a lot of emotional satisfaction from my computer. Well, likewise, God wanted an emotional relationship with us, a spiritual relationship with us. That meant taking risk. It also meant it was inevitable that one of his created beings would choose the pathway of rebellion. But what's interesting is it tells us in the Bible God began his works of redemption before he created anything. He created with redemption in mind, which means he created with the origin of evil in mind. And the way he designed it is that the one who committed evil first was Satan. Well, notice that God made Satan the most powerful and most intelligent of all the beings he created. Satan is at the very top of the pile. That's a wonderful thing for each one of us, because it means we get to be tested by the most powerful component in the realm of evil. The most powerful is even possible. And if you can pass the most powerful possible test, then you'll be secure in your relationship with the creator of the universe. The analogy I use and why the universe is the way it is something a few of us in this room have, which is a PhD. The PhD is basically a guarantee that you'll never have to be tested for your competency in that discipline. So I got a piece of parchment in my office that says, I'm guaranteed for the rest of my life I'll never have to be tested for my competency in astronomy, based on the idea I've already been subjected to the most difficult tests, so it's pointless to test me again. Likewise, God is ensuring that every one of you gets subjected to the most difficult tests. Guess who's the first sinner? The most powerful being that God created. And notice that God gave Satan the right to tempt every one of us. He invited him into the Garden of Eden. He's invited him to test every human being that's ever lived. And if you want to see some proof of that, read Revelation 19 and 20. What those two chapters tell us, a time will come when God will lock up Satan and put him in a prison for 1,000 years. And during that time, human beings will not be tested by Satan. But during that 1,000-year period, there will be humans that will be born. And so what does God do at the end of the 1,000 years? He releases Satan from his prison to test the children born during the millennium. And what does it say of those children? The majority choose to rebel, in spite of having all the advantages. And people say, well, why does God have this 1,000-year period here on earth? I think it's to teach us a lesson. We sin not because of our external environment. We sin not because we had bad parents. We sin not because we were raised in poverty. We sin not because there is corruption all around us. We sin because of Jeremiah 17, 9, and 10. The human heart is wicked beyond imagination. And except for the work of the Holy Spirit, we would all end up in perdition. But thanks to God's Holy Spirit, there's a way out where we can pass that most difficult test. And what I think is wonderful, God promises, if you try to pass the test of Satan by your own strength, I guarantee you will fail. But if you come with my help, I guarantee you will pass. So when I tell a story and why the universe is the way it is, what happened to me when I entered the freshman class of graduate astrophysics at the University of Toronto? There were 13 of us in the freshman class. The professors gathered us and said, you 13 are the cream of the crop. But if you don't come to us for help, you will fail. You will not get your PhD. We're available to help you. I don't care how brilliant you are. I don't care how hard you plan to work. You will not pass this course of study we're taking you through unless you come to us for help. But we're available. Well, 7 of those 13 did not get their PhDs. And several of those was because they didn't get help from their professors. What they said was true. It was far too difficult to pass without their help. But here's what's different. They said they were available to help, but they didn't give me a guarantee. I could have gone to them for help and still failed, and that happened to some of my colleagues. They got help, but still failed. We get a different promise from Jesus Christ. He says, if you come to me for help, I guarantee you'll pass this most difficult test. So I'm grateful God created Satan. I'm grateful he was the author of evil. I'm grateful that God invited him into the Garden of Eden. I'm grateful he's invited him to test every one of us, because that way we can gain eternal security. We can get something Adam and Eve did not have in the Garden of Eden before God let Satan in.
Doug has got the last question here, and then we'll close in prayer.
I think this is a very concise and practical question about something that's apologetic in nature and evangelistic. So I'll just go ahead and say it. We're in the interest of time. What do you think is the best argument against evolution in general? And I appreciate a short answer, because I got to catch a ride.
Well, I engage evolutionists all the time, and I always begin with the origin of life. So if you ask your question, what's the best argument? The origin of life. Why? Because with the origin of life, natural selection is not going to help you. Mutations isn't going to help you. Gene exchange isn't going to help you. It's a very simple problem. How do you go from physics and chemistry and get biology? Can that be done without supernatural intervention? Fuzz Ron and I will be attending the Origin of Life conference that will be held in San Diego this July. We've been to previous conferences. What's interesting about those conferences, they're held every 3 years. Typically 300 or 400 of the world's top Origin of Life researchers always attend. And every meeting is more depressing than the previous meeting. In fact, it's the only scientific meetings I've been to where there isn't this excitement about the new discoveries. Rather, it's a pall of despondency and depression. Yes, we've made discoveries, but discoveries are making naturalism far more challenging than it was the last time we got together. And I'll tell you how bad it is. We now know that the origin of life happened without any natural source of critical building block molecules. We know that there's no alanine and arginine, and without that, you're not going to make proteins. The ribose sugars are missing, so you're not going to make DNA and RNA. We also know the origin of life happened on Earth almost instantly. There's no time period. It just happens all at once. And we also know with the origin of life, it's not just one species of life. It's an entire diverse population of microbes. It happens suddenly, and it happens with no source of critical building block molecules. It also happens without any natural source of what we call homochiral molecules. What do I mean by that? Well, the only way you can get DNA and RNA is if the ribose sugars are all right-handed. Now, we can make ribose outside of biological systems, but when we do, you always get a random left and right-handed thing. Likewise, we do have natural sources of amino acids, but they always come 50% right-handed and 50% left-handed. For 50 years, physicists and astronomers and biologists have been looking for a natural source where all the molecules are left-handed for the amino acids. Can't find them. They've even tried to do it in the lab. The best that they've been able to do is you expose these amino acids to circularly polarized ultraviolet radiation, and that radiation will knock out the right-handed amino acids and leave the left-handed ones behind. But even then, the excess of left over right is only 2%. It's not 100%. And if you don't have all the molecules exclusively left-handed for the amino acids, nothing happens. And if the sugars aren't all right-handed, nothing happens. And hey, in the case of the sugars, we don't even have a natural source for the sugars. So you say, what happens when you bring that up with evolutionists? They say, let's talk about something else. They know they're stuck on the origin of life. But here's how you press it one step farther. All the issues that we talk about for creation evolution in the history of life, The easiest problem is the origin of life. Everything else is orders of magnitude more complex. If you have no answer for the simplest problem, how can you expect to have an answer where the things are far more complex? So, yeah, start with the origin of life.
Good timing, Hugh. It's 1 o'clock. I want to thank everybody for coming. And once again, we're going to do this very same thing, same format tomorrow night in room 154 at 7 o'clock. Hugh, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for these 2 hours we've had together. And Lord, we pray for tomorrow night as well, that many people would come, believers and unbelievers, and they would come with questions. And Lord, we pray that there be, help me to come up with good answers. And Lord, I pray that this day we would give honor to all of our mothers. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be born out of the womb of a woman. Lord, thank you for the amazing design of the human body, and actually designing mothers that they'd be willing to go through all that sacrifice to bring us into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.